Well, let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, where we have begun to study a book that does point out how one can be a sufferer, suffering in Christ, and yet be joyful. And it's very noticeable how Paul, who is imprisoned, confined, not free to move about, but he speaks of joy and uses the term rejoice quite a lot in this short little letter. So we'll just move ahead here. We're down to verse 12. We'll be taking verses 12 through 18 today, and we will be looking at this. I'm going to use the Legacy Standard Bible today because I particularly like some of the translation issues they have used here. This heading says the progress of the gospel, and I would say we're looking today at the high priority of the gospel. So verse 12, Paul writes, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." I think there's a certain thing here implied in verse 12 as to what is Paul's highest concern. We could say this: Paul's highest concern is not for himself. He does not ask, "What is my present confinement as a prisoner of Rome doing to me?" Now, let's look at the last verses of Acts, Acts 28, and I think we should understand this is the situation he's really in at this point. There would be a final imprisonment of Paul, which would lead to his execution. But what is being described here as he writes this letter to the church at Philippi is what we have here in Acts 28, verse 30. It says he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, unhindered. But he's having to do this in confinement. He's having to do this in one place. And the fact that he's in his own rented quarters, prisoners in those days had to be dependent upon relatives or friends or someone to provide food for them and pay the rent, I guess, evidently in this case, which I suspect that this church of Philippians was instrumental in some of that care given to him. But that is his situation. He is confined, but he doesn't say things like this. He doesn't complain. They say, I cannot take my daily walk for exercise because these Roman soldiers, they're not agreeable to take their chains along with them. Or he might say, I cannot meet my friends at Starbucks for a latte. He might say, I cannot go to the library and read some books. I just mentioned these things as all things that one person might want to be able to do, but they are secondary to Paul. There are many legitimate meaning and meaningful activities, but they are of secondary importance to the apostle and perhaps to us as well. So Paul's primary concern is this: what is my present confinement as a prisoner of Rome doing to the gospel? That's his concern. And maybe there we can see some of the idea of what we looked at last week, particularly there in verses 9 and 10, where Paul said, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent." Not just the things that are good, but the things that are the most excellent. And those would be the things that are really important to Paul. The most excellent things to him are the things that have to do with the kingdom of God and the sharing of the gospel. And so he can say that his confinement has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And that's, of course, something he rejoins in. Paul's confinement certainly is an affliction put upon him. I thought maybe we'd consider some other persons that we read of in Scripture, and we know of how they suffered affliction, but it brought of further progress to the establishing of God's kingdom. Think about Joseph, who is really a major figure in the book of Genesis. Genesis 37 through 50 concern this man who was afflicted, first of all, by being sold into Egyptian slavery by his jealous brothers. And then the affliction was further because he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. That led to an imprisonment. But in that imprisonment, Joseph interpreted dreams for Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker. And that eventually led to his interpreting dreams for Pharaoh himself, which led to his exaltation in Egypt, led to the salvation of many persons who would have starved in the famine, and brought about the placing of Jacob's family in Egypt in fulfillment of God's plan. So we can see this man, Joseph, his affliction turned out for the greater progress of the coming gospel. Or think of Job. I hope you enjoy the book of Job. I know some people don't. I think it's one of the most enjoyable books to read. But think of his afflictions, the loss of his children. He lost his health. He lost his earthly goods. But that affliction that he suffered provides us as believers with some of the greatest insights how to handle suffering, how to commit our difficulties to the sovereignty of God, and all the unknowns that we don't have answers for. We see that he is a God who can be trusted. I was thinking about John Bunyan. I understand that John Bunyan spent 12 years in prison for preaching the gospel. So what did he do during that time of affliction? Well, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which is really one of the most helpful pieces of Christian literature that there is. And certainly we would think of the affliction of Jesus Christ. He suffered the death of the cross. And without that suffering, that affliction, there would be no redemption from sin and no salvation of sinners. So I think we can clearly see that throughout history, the afflictions suffered by God's people have advanced the gospel. And we should probably assume that's still true today. It's probably true that our own afflictions, if we can look at it that way, do turn out for advancing the gospel. So if you are in affliction, think about that. How could that possibly lead to glory for God and advance His cause here in this fallen world? So let's go back. I want to read verse 12 again, and then we'll move on here. I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And then he tells us one of the ways that has happened. So that my chains in Christ have become well known through the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. So one of the reasons I thought I'd just use his translation here is I think that's well translated, the whole Praetorian Guard, although it's possible that the Greek word that's used here could refer to Caesar's palace. But I think it's more likely it's these soldiers who were known as the Praetorian Guard and have been selected to guard Paul, and because of their conduct with him, the gospel is being advanced. A.T. Robertson wrote of them, there were originally 10,000 of these picked soldiers concentrated in Rome by Tiberius. They had double pay and special privileges, and became so powerful that emperors had to court their favor. And these men, these soldiers, are listening to Paul. They're with him. They probably are impressed by his polite way with people. People are coming to see him. He's talking to them. He's sharing biblical truths with them. I don't doubt he was witnessing to those soldiers too. And as the from day to day, probably had new soldiers there and new to hear the gospel. And they're out spreading the news in Rome about this prisoner, this unique prisoner, his unique message. And people are becoming interested in the gospel because of this. I think we could say probably the gospel was being spread right under Caesar's nose. Because look at chapter 4, right at the end of this letter, verse 22, where Paul's giving some final greetings. He says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." So the gospel is advancing in places that, frankly, it probably wouldn't have easily got to if it hadn't been that Paul is in this special circumstances of affliction as a prisoner. And then in verse 14, we see another reason given why he can speak of the greater progress of the gospel. He says, "Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord because of my chains, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." And I can well imagine that that would be true. They're looking on. They're seeing Paul's courage, and he's not intimidated. He's right there with men who have swords that could cut off his head, but he's still doing the work of sharing the gospel. I can imagine them thinking this way. If Paul can bear witness to hardened Roman soldiers without fear, surely I can take the gospel to my friends, to my fellow workers and my associates. Oh yeah, they may insult me. They may think I'm stupid, but they're not going to kill me. And they're encouraged by Paul's example. And I was thinking about something I think most of us are aware of that happened here just recently. John MacArthur's letter, open letter written to the governor of California, Gavin Newsom. And if you aren't aware of that, you should become aware of it. I haven't read the whole letter. Randy says it's available, but I heard Al Mohler speak of it. And Dr. MacArthur was not afraid to just lay it on a line to the governor there, and really, frankly, ended up by telling him he was in danger of the coming judgment and he needed to turn from his sins. So I think if John MacArthur can speak to the governor of California that way, maybe I should have a few words for the mayor of Carleton, at least. You know, we should not be afraid to speak. And that's one of the things I think we many times feel intimidated about, sharing the gospel, that we've been appointed to do that. And the Apostle Paul certainly, obviously, set a great example for the other believers who were in Philippi. Let's go on here with verse 15. And we're not taking too many more verses, but there's something here that I find hard to, I don't really quite understand it, but I'll read it here. Paul writes, Some of these who are speaking the gospel, it says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me affliction in my chains." That's particularly the part I don't understand, is how their preaching is going to cause him affliction in his chains. And I didn't find too much commentary in the books either as to further explanations of that. But Paul is speaking here of two types of preachers or gospel messengers. There are those who preach Christ out of love. I think that would be love for Christ and love for Paul as well. And then he says there are those who basically do preach the gospel, but they do it with wrong motives. They are motivated, it says in verse 15, I think it is, envy and strife. They seem to envy Paul and want to create strife for him. And in verse 17, I particularly think this is a good translation. He says the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. I was thinking a selfish ambition would be for, you could have a preacher with pastoring a particular church, but only viewing it simply as a stepping stone to a bigger church, which offers more salary and more prestige. I used to go to pastors' gatherings. I don't really go to them anymore. But I notice sometimes when you get a lot of pastors together, one of the questions that seems to come about is, how big is your church? My church isn't very big today, but sometimes that's a question that comes up. How big is your church? I don't think you hear this kind of question. How devoted are the members of your church to Christ? Or how much do they really love the Lord? Or how much do they do what they can to promote the kingdom of God? The selfishly ambition preachers that Paul has in mind here, however, they're not preaching a false gospel. They're not preaching a works salvation. They're not preaching what Paul called in Galatians 1:16 a different gospel. They're not preaching what Paul called in 2 Corinthians 11:4 another Jesus. So they are preaching, evidently, correctly, the facts of the gospel. But what motivates their desire to cause affliction for Paul? That's the part I struggle with. And just some thoughts on that. Paul, of course, was not the founder of the church at Rome. We don't know for sure how this church at Rome was started. There's some thought that it was because of, on the day of Pentecost, in the book of Acts, it says there were visitors from Rome who were there when the Pentecost experience happened, and Peter preached that first sermon, and they took the gospel back to Rome. That may be what brought about the beginning of the church at Rome. But there may be preachers who had been there before Paul, and they feel a little displaced now because Paul is, people are visiting Paul. They want to meet the apostle, and maybe they feel that they're not being held in high enough esteem. Here's a view that John MacArthur has. I'm not real comfortable with this, but I'm going to share it with you anyway. He says, he wrote, "This describes those who were interested only in self-advancement or who ruthlessly sought to get ahead at any cost." That may well be. He writes, "Paul's detractors use his incarceration as an opportunity to promote their own prestige. By accusing Paul of being so sinful, the Lord had chastened him by imprisonment." I'm not totally buying that, but I'm thankful for the thought at least. It's just hard for me to understand how they're causing affliction for Paul in his chains. But that's what they are doing because that's what the word says. So, but Paul still rejoices that the gospel is being preached. Verse 18 says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice." That's as far as we'll go in the text today, but Paul rejoices. He's glad that the gospel is going forth, even if the motivation isn't what it should be. The gospel is being heard, and he knows that God can use that. God can use the gospel even when it comes from insincere lips. Of course, in that case, there'll be no reward probably for the preaching of the gospel, even if that's what God uses, because God has to regenerate. But so Paul is rejoicing that the gospel is going forth. So I would finally just ask, and I think you know the answer to it, but the question is, why is the preaching of the gospel such a high priority, and it should be for every church, and surely it is for every evangelical church? Let's look at look at 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment here. And I think, as I think you know, 1 Corinthians 15 is a chapter about the resurrection of Christ, but even more so, the resurrection of those who are believers in Christ and what the nature of that resurrection body will be like. It's a wonderful chapter explaining some of these things that we have questions about. What will our glorified body be like? There's some direction that's given here, although we're never really told so much that we feel we've got all the information. We'll get it someday when Christ returns. But here we do have the gospel mentioned at the beginning of chapter 15, and Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you receive, in which also you stand, and by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing, or unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, whilst I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Someone has described that as the gospel in a nutshell. These very basic truths and components of the gospel. Christ died. He died as made a substitutionary atonement. He died in our place. He took our penalty upon himself, and has, through that, we have the forgiveness of sins because they've been paid for, and his righteousness imputed to us. And the resurrection, of course, proving that the Father has accepted the work of his Son as perfect, complete, nothing to be added to it. And we also value, of course, the resurrection because it's a picture of our own coming resurrection. And means we have a living Christ who helps us and functions now as our prophet, priest, and king from heaven. But just to put it down to why the high priority of the gospel, certainly you can see it in these words, by which also you are saved. And we need to be saved from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin. And that salvation is found in Christ, and we are told of that in the gospel. And someone was probably good enough to share the gospel with you, and you may have heard it many, many times, and it would be good of us to share it with others if they will listen to us. Because as the early church said and the apostles said, there is no other name under heaven given by which we must, no other name given among men by which we must be saved except the name of Christ. So without Christ's substitutionary atonement and his righteousness imputed, all men without that will perish. And so the gospel truly is the euangelion, good news, because it proclaims how we may be saved. And there is no other way to be saved other than through the Christ who is presented in the gospel. So we're going to end our study of Philippians there for today. And we're a little bit early, but we'll pick it up there in verse 19. And we'll finish chapter 1, Lord willing, next Sunday. Father, thank you for the Apostle Paul, that you used this man mightily through his instruction in these letters that were written to various churches. We thank you, Father, for the wisdom that is imparted to us from those letters. And we thank you for this letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, a church that he felt so keenly in love with and had such affection for, and they did for him. So, Father, may we learn well, and may we be like those Philippians who followed their leader, Paul, and may we be like Paul, who best of all followed Christ, and may we be then true followers of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.